I thank you, Lord, that, you know, in your eyes, not every word, you know, needs to be sung properly, and not every note needs to be perfect, but what you desire is our heart. And so, you know, we surrender all to you, surrender every part, every compartment of my heart, Father, is yours. I ask, Lord, that as we open this word together, that you would empower me to be able to speak it the way you want it spoken. I can't do it on my own, Lord. I ask for your help. And I thank you, Father, and I praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I had, you know, got some, you know, string out of tune, and, you know, I messed up quite a bit here and there, but, you know, it's all right. Right, and I, you know, and I, that's right, you know, and I, you know, you're thinking, I mean, as a musician, a lot of times you're a perfectionist, you know, and you're like, ah, oh, I messed up, and you know, rather than spend time, you know, the Holy Spirit's always reminding me, rather than spend time dwelling on that mess up that you did, focus on Christ, you know, and I'm like, you're right, Lord, you know, he's always right. Let's open our Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Today, I'm going to be ambitious with what we're talking about. And, you know, I don't always like to be ambitious, you know, but because I'm being ambitious, I really want to take extra care to state everything properly. So my rate may be a little slower than normal. And I'm not. I don't mean by that. I don't say that to mean that this subject is really necessarily more important than any other subject. But it just seems like my heart, like the timing of the message is important. And you know, hopefully I'm right. You know, sometimes we go through storms of life that just seem to be ongoing. You know, that just seem to just kind of keep on, you know. And as Christians, we shouldn't assume that we won't face storms. And, you know, I know that, you know, I think that has been stated enough. I think that we all have a pretty good understanding of that. But let me put it this way, is we shouldn't assume that just because we've grown in faith, or just because we've seen many miracles, or just because we've already been through many, many storms, that we won't continue to face storms. Now let me say this, it's natural to feel frustrated when we perceive that a storm is oncoming. But we need to be able to get to a place in our walk with the Lord where we don't remain frustrated or discouraged for very long. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? And you know, that's an excellent attitude, you know, and with that type of attitude, if we maintain that type of attitude in our walk with God, no storm can silence us. There's a Switchfoot song called Hello Hurricane that, you know, he says, the lyrics go, Hello Hurricane, talking to the hurricane, Hello Hurricane, you're not enough, Hello Hurricane, you can't silence my love. You know, of course, that's that love of Christ that he's talking about. And, you know, that's why over in 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible talks about being steadfast, immovable. Because it is during ongoing storms, a storm that just kind of just seems to just keep on going, you know, like that Energizer Bunny. Remember those commercials? You know, and in those kind of storms, we're struggling. And if we begin to place too much focus on the wind and the waves, you know, the details of the storm, when we get over to doing that, into our mind begins to creep thoughts and doubts. Especially if God's deliverance from the storm doesn't appear to be forthcoming, doesn't appear like it's, you know, right around the corner, so to speak. And if we're not careful during that time of waiting, we can begin to entertain wrong thoughts. Or on the other side, there's that. Sometimes, you know, a wrong thought may come our way and we feel guilty just for thinking it or just because it showed up. And we may be tempted to blame others or to blame ourselves for the storm. You know, it's like, well, maybe if I had done something different, I wouldn't have ended up here, you know. Or sometimes even blame God. You know, I've come across a lot of people that do that. But if we find ourselves being angry with God, you know, he is the first person that we should talk to about that. He already knows it anyway. We might as well be honest with him. You know, pray honest prayers. Pray honest prayers. See that, now, in looking at the storm, I want to talk a little bit about the man side of things versus the God side of things. Because God has, you know, and it's repeatedly in his word has said, if you do this, I will do this. The man side of going through the storm is staying close to Jesus. Simply put, the God side is for him to get us through. And you know, there were times when Jesus calmed the storm, but there were also times when he went through the storm. The hours leading up to the cross were a kind of storm that we can't even imagine. On the other hand, you remember the storm where Jesus was asleep in the boat. And the disciples woke him up and asked for deliverance, and he immediately rebuked the storm. But after the storm calmed down, he asked them where their faith was. Evidently, he believed that they would have made it through the storm without him rebuking it. Why? Because of who was in the boat. Jesus knew his mission on the earth wasn't going to end at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. He knew he had a mission, and he knew that his mission was going beyond the sea. You know, that doesn't mean that we can't ask God to calm the storm, and he may do that. He may. But see, over in the times where the storm is ongoing, where we don't see an end to the storm in sight, what is needed on the man's side is perseverance. Perseverance until the deliverance comes or until the storm ends. Sometimes a storm has to just storm itself out. We're in Matthew 7 here. Let's start reading in verse 24. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, is it safe to say that Jesus has just described a storm? And you know, I don't realize why. I don't really understand why I had missed this so many times before. But you know, Jesus makes this statement at the end of a much longer teaching that he gave, that started with the Beatitudes in chapter 5, and continued through chapter 6 and went all the way through chapter 7. And you know, that teaching, it changed my life. And what he taught there primarily dealt with right action from right motive. Making sure we treat people right for the right reasons. Doing good to please God, not ourselves or people. But he really, you know, he deals primarily with motive. Because he was talking to the people that were doing good in places, but he was saying, you know, don't you know, if I'm remembering properly, you know, don't pray long prayers in public for the purpose of being seen. You know, so he's talking about motive there. Pray for the right reasons. And I never really considered that he's talking about that right action from right motive, but he's saying that a continual right action from right motive is linked to being able to endure a storm of life. And I had never really looked at it from that perspective before. I'm not really sure why. Now think about this. He could have just stated, he could have just said, storms will destroy you. A storm will just, it will destroy you. But, you know, just keep doing good until it destroys you. You know, just keep doing good until it finally gets a hold of you, catches up with you and drowns you or whatever the storm is going to do. But because think of this, God was really under no obligation to even send Jesus to save us. He put his, he just did that of his own accord. So we then, have no right to demand deliverance from God. There are people out there that say, oh, well, you know, literal storms like Katrina, you know, there was lots of people that said, well, if God had the power to stop that storm, he should have. So you don't have any right to demand something of God. You know, mankind chose to fall on its own. So then, therefore, God doesn't have any obligation. And I'm sure that he probably saved an awful lot of people in that storm. You know, we just don't necessarily hear about it. God chose to undertake for us. He chose to do that. And because he is full of grace, Jesus promised that as a result of continual right action on our part, storms will not be able to make us fall because we'll be founded on the rock. And the rock, of course, is Jesus. You remember Jesus told the disciples, upon this rock I'll build my church. Many people think Jesus was talking about Peter because he said, I call you Peter. But Peter, actually, that nickname that he gave Simon, Peter, it means a piece of the rock. It means a piece of the rock. In the Old Testament, God calls himself the Rock of Ages. So Peter is just a piece of the rock. He's a piece of the body of Christ, just like you and I. Jesus is the head of the body. But then he's also, the Bible calls him the cornerstone. He's the foundation. So now here's my paraphrase. This is my paraphrase, okay, of what Jesus said. I call you Peter, a piece of the rock, and upon this rock, the Rock of Ages, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you know, the devil's been trying to knock the church down with many storms for 2,000 years, and he hasn't succeeded yet. And, you know, you're a part of that track record that Jesus prophesied about. And I'm talking about the church level, on a church level at this point, but on a personal level. Notice in verse 24, we just read, Jesus gave two principles of life. He said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Amen. So again, he's talking about a habit of righteous action, conduct that is right in God's sight. And of course, you do that. I don't go out and do good works from a sense of having to earn God's approval. Really, you know, like we talked about before, good works flow out of gratitude. You know, so it's a part of my walk, because I'm working alongside Him, next to Him. Amen. I believe that Jesus was aware when he said this to the people that there was going to be more than just one storm in their life. He only illustrates one storm, but it's with the implication that the house that's being built on the rock is going to have to endure many storms as a person continues to do what they heard Jesus say to do. Sometimes storms are instigated by the enemy. You know, I don't think that the devil can just, you know, it's not like he can all of a sudden just make the brakes go out on your car. You know, because if he could, he would have already done that. But, you know, he can influence people. They might not know they're being influenced, and then they might, acting on his influence, begin to stir up a storm in your life. You with me? And, you know, let's go ahead and turn over to James chapter 4 before I finish my thought here. Hopefully it's a good thought. Right after Hebrews, James chapter 4. All right. We all there? Almost, all right. I'm extending a grace period. All right, James 4, verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee. It will happen. And, you know, as I was writing this, I thought, well, should I have us all turn in our Bible over here just to read a verse with just two sentences? But, you know, these two sentences are a game changer when we apply them. They will change everything when we apply them. And just imagine the devil running away from you in terror. And you'll get an idea of why this verse is such an awesome promise. Actually, you know, when we were at Bible college, one of the teachers mentioned that in the context, in the Greek, if you just look at it in the literal wording, it doesn't say this, but the way that it's, we have idioms, the way that they said it implied that he will run from you as if in terror. I mean, falling over himself in terror. And, of course, that's because you magnify God in your life when you submit to him. It's like that proverbial, little bear that's, little cub bear that's roaring at the lion that's after it, but behind it is mama bear, And that's what the lion's actually scared of. That's the idea, You submit to God, you've magnified him now in your life. Not that he wasn't already big in your life, but you just magnified him. Okay. Had to think about that for a second. That's good. All right. But see, sadly, I got ahead of myself here. I just, need to state that this verse here, it's such an, that is why it's such an awesome promise. When we imagine the devil running from us in terror. Well, that puts a good feeling in your heart, but many people try to resist the devil without first submitting to God. And, I don't think that they always necessarily do that because they're trying to ignore God. But, when we perceive that an adversary has come up against us, the fight or flight mechanism comes into play. Right? As a result of that, many people immediately try to put up a defense without necessarily taking the time to submit to God. And from to a worldly mindset, that makes sense. You immediately put up a defense. From a worldly mindset, it wouldn't make sense to put a stopping motion up to the devil and say, hold on, I'll deal with you after I've submitted to God. You just stay put for a minute. And I've learned that sometimes it's necessary to do that. And you understand that in doing that, you actually, like I said, you magnify God's presence in your life. And that's absolutely vital, because while resisting is necessary at times, resisting and resisting and resisting can become tiresome. And so the need to submit to God is great. He who waits on the Lord will renew his strength. And in doing this, it will ensure that our house will be built on the rock. Because you think about it, you're submitting to God. It's the same thing as submitting to the teachings that Jesus gave. Is that not right? And that will make us able to resist the devil indefinitely. Now, this may seem, what I'm about to say here, this may seem really obvious. Extremely, so obvious that it might actually annoy you. But James is very specific who we are supposed to submit to and who we are supposed to resist. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Yield to God's ideas. Reject the devil's ideas. Pay attention to God's words. Ignore the devil's words. Bend to God's desires. Do not bend to the devil's desires. Be in the world. Do not be of the world. And I know a lot of people who love God. But their actions are evidence that they don't love him enough to submit to him as far as he says to in the word. It's possible to only submit to God in certain areas. But see, what evidence, when I talk about people who only submit to God so far, what evidence am I talking about? Well, simply put, their actions resemble the actions of a person who wants to live like the world lives. There's a lot of that going on right now in the church. And as far as I know, I'm not really talking about anybody here, as far as I know. In fact, I feel very confident that I'm preaching to the choir. But we need to be able to address this in people's lives if they come to us looking for answers as to why they keep coming up against the same storm again and again and again. We need to be able to explain this to them in the Word. Because Jesus promised that we would only be able to outlast the storm if our actions line up with our beliefs. Amen? Submit to God. Resist the devil. Earlier I quoted 1 Corinthians 15 where it said, be steadfast, immovable. Well, I can't be steadfast and immovable against everyone. I do that, now I'm also resisting God. He is a person. He is a one. Is that right? But see, then now, if I do that, now I've got no reason being stubborn. Now, stubbornness has some similarities to being steadfast and immovable. And it's true that sometimes resistance is needed. You know, and we've seen that. We saw that over in James just now. But how many of you know, even over in the Old Testament, God told the people that they were a stubborn and stiff-necked people? And in my experience as a child growing up, you know, I knew extended family who seemed to think that stubbornness was a trait to be amused by or to even be proud of. And, you know, who am I kidding? I was one of them. I was right there with them. I actually took pride in being called stubborn. But stubbornness, I've learned this, you know, over the years, stubbornness is not a trait that God is pleased with. God says to be steadfast and immovable in our faith, but when we take those traits and push them beyond the point where we can tell the difference between friend and foe, that's when we're no longer steadfast and immovable, but we've gotten over into stubbornness. Because, if God's Spirit is trying to tell me, hey, you need to be doing this, but I've gotten to the point where I'm so resistant, I'm stubborn, that I don't recognize Him as a person who is helping, who is trying to get me on the right track, and so I start resisting Him, that's detrimental. So I was watching the kids, I was watching one of their cartoons one time, and, you know, they're... You know, in a lot of modern stories, you know, there's always an evil empire, and there's always a resistance against this evil empire. You know, and they came across this one guy, and they said, "Hey, we heard that you were part of the resistance. How come you're not hanging out with them?" He says, "Well, I got so good at resisting that I started resisting them." And see, a stubborn person just resists everybody. Well, I shouldn't say they resist everybody. I say if they get so stubborn, then they can begin to get where they're resisting everybody. And how many of you know if they do that, they're also resisting God, if they're resisting everybody, which then would make them an easy target for the devil. But see, in order to live the way that Jesus told us to live over in Matthew, we need to be constantly reining ourselves in, constantly examining ourselves. You remember 1 Corinthians 11, Paul told us that during communion we are to examine ourselves. So let each one examine themselves. That's just a little reminder every time you take communion, but really we should be doing that all the time. And then he said something interesting after that. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now understand that the judgment Paul was talking about is not the final judgment on the day of the Lord. He's talking about judgment that can take place now. And, again, over in Corinthians, we saw that there was sin in the church. If you go back and you read there, he was talking to a church that they had some sin in there. And one specific thing that Paul brought up with them was apparently there was a man that had been sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul was shocked that the church hadn't judged that matter. Now, understand that Jesus says, judge and don't judge others. You know, judge not, you know. But he's talking about a specific type of judgment. But over what we find, you know, over in the New Testament, it talks about judging these matters. You know, I mean, just basic things. You know, he said, Paul was complaining to the church and said, why are you taking this to secular judges? Why are you taking this? He said, don't you have anybody in the church that can judge these matters amongst yourselves? He says, but no, we have believers arguing in front of a secular judge. He said, that's wrong. And he's right. You know, and then again, you know, we've also said there's a difference between judging something and passing judgment on somebody. And that's really what Jesus was talking about, is passing judgment on a person, looking down your nose at them. It's really what he was talking about. And so there are certain things that we do judge, but it needs to be done in a godly fashion, you know. And primarily we're supposed to judge ourselves, primarily. And if we do that, if all the church judge themselves righteously, you know, according to the word, then there wouldn't be any need for anybody to ever come and say, hey, I've noticed that you've gotten over doing this. That's not, because we'll all be judging ourselves. We'll all be holding ourselves accountable. It's a good way to put that. And, uh, you know, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul expected them to put a stop to what was going on. No Christian, no matter what their place in the body, no matter what office or title they have, they can't escape judgment here unless they judge themselves. And I had, you know, it was interesting, you know, I was listening to Brother Hagin teach one time, and he said that Jesus said, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and says, I'll judge you quicker for spiritual sin than I will for physical sin. See, God still has the right to judge his people. Now, and the Bible talks about how judgment has to come to the church first, God's people first, God's house, before it can go over into the world. And, you know, you remember, then think about this too. You remember when Jesus dealt with the money changers in the temple. Not only had they turned an area reserved for prayer into a marketplace, they were exchanging foreign money for domestic, and they were using that as an opportunity to extort money out of people. People who were coming to purchase a sacrifice to take to the altar. Because they couldn't, you know, they traveled many miles to come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice at the temple. And you couldn't always travel with your livestock. But a lot of people, I mean, if their trade didn't involve livestock. You know, over in Leviticus, it talks about that. You know, if the person got to the place of worship and they didn't have a sacrifice, they could purchase one. And so that's what was happening here, is that they were extorting money out of people that were coming to purchase a sacrifice to take to the altar. Those merchants that were doing that, they were set up in the temple. They were well acquainted, or well enough acquainted with Jewish law to know better than to cheat people. God takes issue with that. You don't cheat people. Well, I suppose that from their perspective, it's easy to see that what they were doing might have been small in their eyes, especially when there's a bunch of them doing it, and they're doing it day in and day out, and they're not getting yelled at by the priests or anybody. So they just keep doing it. So to them, apparently it's not as big a deal as I thought it was. You know, and they're searing their conscience then. The Bible talks about that. You know, you do something wrong over and over and over again, it starts to affect you less and less. You know. But imagine, though. Imagine if these money changers had taken the time to examine themselves. Imagine if they had taken the time to judge themselves in this matter. If when Jesus walked in with that whip of cords, when he walked up to them, if they had turned their own tables over. Now, if they had done that, if they had turned their own tables over, then Jesus would have had no tables to turn over. Is that not right? And that's what Paul meant when he said, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That's what he's talking about. With the added benefit of being able to build on the rock so that we can endure every storm. So that's a two-for-one bonus there. See, because now think about this, though. We talked a lot about the enemy, but not every storm is instigated by the enemy. Possible to wander into a storm if we get off the course that God has set for us too. And a good illustration for this is the story of Samson. Let's go ahead and turn over to Judges 13. I'm throwing you a curveball today. How many of you were expecting me to tell you to turn to Judges? I know I usually reserve the Old Testament stories for when the kids are in here with us, but the story of Samson has some very adult themes. I think it's best to let parents and grandparents answer questions about this particular historical figure. I'll just pass the buck on that one. And you know, when I read this to my kids, I skip over certain parts, and they know that I do that. They asked about it once. You know, I said, hey, you guys have Bibles. You're free to read any part you want on your own. I said, I only asked it if something is hard to understand that you bring it to me and we talk about it. And, you know, I also trust that the God will help him out with it. You know, he'll help him understand. And then, you know, later on, I come to find out that Chloe took me up on that. You know, she read the whole story of Samson on her own, and she asked me, she says, what was up with Samson? I said, what? She says, what's up with him? I said, what do you mean? She said, he's supposed to be a judge, but he's all in a sleeping around and defacing public property. I said, Chloe, what you have to understand about the story of Samson is that it's about a leader who refused to judge himself. And you know, we're not going to read Samson's whole story, but we're going to examine a few highlights here in an attempt to illustrate some of the things we've been talking about today. And we're in chapter 13. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. We're going to read through all of chapter 13, and then we'll kind of take bits and pieces after that. So in verse 1, it says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. It's a long time, 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zora, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So a couple things here. What in the world is a Nazarite? You know, back in the book of Leviticus, God made it possible for a person to take what is called a Nazarite vow. It was a voluntary thing, and it lasted for a predetermined amount of time that the person decided. And, you know, during that time, the Nazarite, they couldn't cut their hair or drink wine or touch dead things, and I think there was a couple other little requirements that was a part of that. But if they did any of those things, their vow was considered void by God. And if they wanted to continue in their vow, they had to start over. So it's interesting that God appointed Samson to be a Nazarite before he was born. And he was to be a Nazarite his whole life. You know, last week we talked about the difference between calling and choosing, and how, you know, I can't, you know, we use that schoolyard pick, you know, where you know, some kids decide they want to play a game of baseball, and the one kid calls across the schoolyard, anyone want to play a game of baseball? You know, and that's the call going out. The ones who respond, because not everyone will probably respond, the ones that do come, the team can only be chosen from the ones who came. Is that not right? So, you know, we talked about that difference between calling and choosing, and how Jesus had called the disciples before he chose them as disciples. You know, and he told them later on, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Because they responded to the call. So then he chose them. And the story of Samson, you know, really goes to show that if a person is choosing, or if a person is chosen for something without first volunteering, that God still gives them the right to execute their own free will. Because Samson will see violated the vow of the Nazarite. And, you know, the other thing I want to direct your attention to here is that the angel of the Lord prophesied that Samson would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, you have to remember that just because God knows something is going to happen does not mean that he made it happen that way, or even that he wanted it to happen that way. It's possible that if Samson had done everything that he knew God wanted him to do, that God may have used him to take Israel farther than just beginning to deliver the people from the Philistines. It's possible. I'm not saying that it was necessarily God's plan. He didn't reveal his whole plan. But I'm just saying it's possible, just to think about that. Verse 6. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And God heard the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has now appeared to me. So Manoah rose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. That's significant. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will its rule of what will be the boy's rule of life and his work. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I wine or eat anything unclean, all that I commanded her, let her observe." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when the words your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." Stop right there. Now, I want to say there are times in the Old Testament where the word is very specific concerning this. Sometimes it says an angel of the Lord, and sometimes it says the angel of the Lord. Usually when it says the angel of the Lord, you'll notice that it's in capital letters. And when it says an angel of the Lord, that it's not. There is evidence in several places in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord was considered by the Jews as God. Many modern Bible scholars believe the angel of the Lord was actually the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, it was Jesus before he came as a man. It's highly possible. I don't know for sure. John the Baptist said Jesus existed before him, even though physically he was a few months older than Jesus. Prophecy about Jesus in Micah 5:2 says that out of Bethlehem was going to come forth the Messiah, the one to rule. And it says, "Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So the goings forth or venturing out of Jesus has been going on since before God created time, from everlasting. God is awesome. Another thing to note about this is that when Manoah asked the angel of the Lord his name, he said his name was Wonderful. And he wasn't being a smart aleck, by the way. Let me quote Isaiah 9:6 to you. Isaiah 9:6 says these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The word never fails to blow my mind. You know, I wish people in the world would read it and just instead of assuming that it's all made up. But, you know, it's also significant that he said, "Are you the one who appeared to?" And he said, "I am." Well, you know, that's what God said to Moses. What shall I call the people? What should I tell the people your name is when I go to them? "I am that I am. Therefore tell them I am has sent you." It's significant. Not that Jesus was an angel and then he became the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. We're just talking, the angel of the Lord is just a title. He's the, you know, he's like in charge of all the other angels. He's not an angel. He's in charge of the angels. Assuming that we're looking at the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Christ, that's up to you. You decide on your own if you want to do that or not. Now, look at verse 22 again. "And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.'" Manoah had a very wise wife. In fact, I think that's why the angel of the Lord appeared to her instead of Manoah. Not that Manoah was bad or anything, you know, but his wife was noticeably wise. That's important. Now let's finish out these last two verses here. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So I want to point out that Samson had many advantages starting out. He had a supernatural beginning. His mother had been unable to have children. God sent the angel of the Lord to let her know she was going to bear Samson. And he also prophesied over Samson's life. That also, he had good parents. As we read on, you'll see his father gave him some good advice. And we already know his mother was wise, so he had a good upbringing. Not only did he have a supernatural beginning, not only was he prophesied over by the angel of the Lord, not only did he have good parents, in verse 24 it says God blessed him. And in verse 25 it says the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. So he's got a lot of advantages. And we know from his story that when the Spirit of the Lord moved upon him, that he would exhibit supernatural strength. Be blessed, Clifford. Thank you for being here. See you next time. So like we said, this man had a lot of advantages, but at the same time, he made a lot of poor choices. Let's look at, and of course, we're not looking at it for the purpose of judging him. We're looking at it for the purpose of learning from his mistakes. So let's look at those first four verses in the next chapter. It says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." So these are the very people that God is planning on having Samson deliver the Israelites from. And in verse 2 it says, "So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.' And his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.' But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Sometimes you'll find that God's plan will have you come into contact with the enemy. But notice it says that God was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. It doesn't necessarily mean that Samson was supposed to spend as much time around them as he ended up doing. You've got to take this whole story tongue in cheek. But in any case, the next few verses tell the story of, I'll just kind of sum up a little bit here. Next few verses tell a story of how he killed a lion that came out roaring against him. He tore it limb from limb, I read that to the kids and they went, "Oh!" So, yeah, tore it limb from limb. And that was probably a symbolic real-life event, a symbolic thing that actually happened, But later, Samson came across the lion's carcass, and he found that some bees had made a hive in the carcass, and so he ate some of the honey. Well, that would have required him to touch the dead lion, which was a violation of the Nazirite vow. After that, we have the arranged marriage between Samson, and his the Philistine lady. And, he feasts with the Philistines. He parties with parties in the world, And he makes a bet with them that if they can solve his riddle, which is about the lion, that he'll give them 30 changes of clothing. And if they can't, they'll give him 30 changes of clothing. And long story short, the Philistines go to Samson's bride and threaten to kill her and her family if she doesn't find out the answer to the riddle. So she cries about it to Samson, and he tells her. And this is before the whole Delilah thing, by the way. And then when the Philistines find out the answer to the riddle, it makes Samson very angry. And, look down at verse 19. We're in chapter 14. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." Now, I'm not convinced that God wanted Samson necessarily to kill those men. I mean, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, but it might not have been for that purpose, because he did it in anger. It doesn't necessarily say it was righteous anger. Later on, Samson even said, when he decides to take revenge against the Philistines for something else, he says, "This time I'll be blameless." You think about it, though, it wouldn't be the first time that the anointing came upon someone and they misused it. We see that over in 1 Corinthians. Paul had to deal with that church because they were misusing the spiritual gifts, and he had to say, "You need to stop this. That's not right." Now, all I mean by that is the word is not telling us that God was putting his stamp of approval on the things that Samson was doing. If God uses unbelievers sometimes, which the scripture indicates that he does, he will also use believers that aren't living right for his own purposes in the earth. We don't always understand why he does that. Really, it's, you know, nowadays we're in the age of grace. God extends grace to people to give them time to repent. And, you know, he probably did the same thing in the Old Testament. In fact, we know he did based on how he treated Israel. You know, he told them time and time again, if you keep going down a wrong path, this is what I'll do to you. And actually, he did punish them several times, but it wasn't as harsh as it could have been based on what he had told them earlier. And he gave them time. You know. So yeah, he will use believers that aren't living right for his own purposes, but that doesn't mean he's okay with what they're doing. And see, this is, and that can be confusing for us, you know, but this is why sometimes, this explains why sometimes the anointed leaders fall unexpectedly. They may start out all right, and then they start to get involved into things that they shouldn't, but because of God's grace, again, he gave them a grace period to get back on track. Remember in Revelation, he talked about that, he said, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, who's leading my people into sin, he said, I gave her time to repent, but she did not want to repent, so I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. You remember that? There's that period. Even to people who are doing really wrong. And, you know, sometimes when people don't get back on track, which often lead, that will often lead to a public fall. I'll put it that way. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now you remember, we read that Samson's father-in-law gave his wife to his best man, so his wife was taken from him. In the next few verses after that, Samson retaliates. He burns all their grain, their vineyards, and their olive groves. And this really goes back and forth for a while. You know, there's this tit-for-tat thing going on where Samson does something, and they do something to Samson, and Samson, you know, does something back, and it gets to a point where the Philistines raise an army and they threaten the Israelites in Judah. And that's where God gives Samson his famous victory, where he takes down 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And that, I believe, was one of the good things that Samson did. He that was the beginning of that deliverance. The beginning of the beginning. And in the beginning of chapter 16, he hung out with a prostitute for a little while. Now you can see why we didn't do this story on a kids' week. And after that is when he starts his relationship with Delilah. It was actually two different ladies. You probably know the story. The Philistines keep trying to discover the secret of Samson's supernatural strength. And, you know, my brother preached a sermon before. He made the comment, and I had never thought of this either, but he says, Samson probably didn't look physically imposing. Why else would the Philistines constantly say, why are you so strong? It makes sense. You know, he probably just looked like a regular guy, and he's doing all this these amazing feats of strength, and they're like, how is he doing this? You know, so they keep trying to find out, and they keep instigating Delilah to, or working on her to try to find out, and Samson lies about it a few times to her, until finally he caves in and he tells her about his hair, you know, which was his hair was the outward sign of his connection to God. That was the outward symbol. It wasn't the hair that was supernatural. But the shaving of the hair is a symbolic thing to actually show that his relationship had been drifting further and further away. He'd been compromising a lot. And, you know, when he finally confesses to Delilah and tells her about his hair, you know, you would think that he would have learned his lesson the first time when he told his wife the secret of the riddle back in chapter 14. But see, stubbornness can make us hard of heart. It can keep us from learning lessons that keep coming up before us. Right? Look over verse 15 of chapter 16. We're getting close to wrapping this up now. Wow, I'm doing pretty good on time. I was afraid with this one. I wouldn't apologize if I did, but because I've been told not to apologize for that. Okay, now, look at verse 15 here. It says, then she said to him, that's Samson, How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. He told her all his heart. You don't tell all your heart to someone you know you can't trust. I'm just saying. Now, he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, you can recognize when someone tells you all that's in their heart. There's something about that that's significant. You can pick up on that when someone tells you their heart. So when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand, so they're paying her to do this. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't know. Now, first of all, understand that Samson was in a different covenant than we are. Under the old covenant, under the new covenant, our covenant with Jesus, Jesus told us that he would never leave us nor forsake us, right? That doesn't mean that we can't leave him through wrong living. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus told the church at Ephesus that they had left their first love. Well, who is that? Their first love is Christ. Their first love is Jesus. But under the old covenant, as far as I know, God made no promise of never leaving or forsaking them if they were unwilling to follow his commands. He promised that he would stay with them if they kept his commands. And so it's slightly different, you know. But the significant part of this is that Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. His life of compromise had finally caught up with him. And now in our covenant, we need to make sure we don't leave God. Because many Christians have started off okay, but they begin to compromise with the world. And then they refuse to judge themselves. Because this really isn't taught, as far as I can see, a whole lot about judging yourself. And you know, they may not even realize then that they're drifting away from God. It happened to Samson. See, when Samson tried to shake the Philistines off this time, he had no strength. So then they bound him and they put out his eyes. And you probably remember that the Philistines threw this huge party and they brought Samson out to mock him. And he prayed. And God, he asked God to strengthen him one more time. And God did that. And then he pushed the support pillars down. They were all standing up on the roof. He pushed the support pillars down. And he died along with many hundreds of the most prominent and important Philistines. Which would explain why the Philistines then began to lose their hold over the Israelites. Samson took out most of their leadership structure. That would be a hard blow for a nation to recover from, especially in ancient times. So that's the fulfillment then of the prophecy over Samson's life by the angel of the Lord, that he would begin to deliver the Philistines out, or deliver the Israelites. Excuse me, he's not delivering the Philistines, but deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And, you know, I think that Samson had much more potential, though he did some good. He did. He did some good. He did some right things. And, you know, that's the way, you know, people a lot of times, you know, we tend to put things really black and white. Well, this person is extremely spiritual, and these people over here are just evil, but you know, I mean, we're all supposed to hold ourselves accountable. You know, and so you see that Samson had many ups and downs in his life. And many times our lives are like that. You know, some storms are inevitable. Some storms we have to go through to get to a better place. Some can be brought about by instigation from the enemy. We saw that. Some we stumble into on our own if we're not careful. But even with all the advantages that Samson had, we have a much better advantage in what Jesus promised us in Matthew 7. If we listen to what he says in the Word and by his Spirit, and do what he says, live like he says, we will be like a person who built their house on the rock, and when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beats on the house, it will not fall. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your promise. And on the face of it, sometimes it looks like it's an awful tall order, but just to stay with you and to live to please you, then to look for ways to please you and to build our relationship with you in that way, then it becomes much easier. The burden is much easier. Like you said, your yoke is easy, your burden is light. We'll trade burdens with you to make the load easier and to be able to serve you with joy and to do all your will. We thank you, Father. And Lord, I ask that you protect everyone as they go. You bless them. Bring us all back safely. And I thank you, Father, and I praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.